I'd like you to open your Bibles again with me at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. I want us to turn for our text this evening to verse 26. The book of Acts at the chapter 11 and verse 26. And as you're finding the place, I just want to say again that we are very, very grateful for your continued support and remembering us at the throne of grace in the Lord's work there in Oulton Broad. We thank God for the people that he's brought in this last year and a half. Two large families with six or seven children in each family. And we're praying that they have brothers with equally large families and that they will come our way too. But God has been very good to us. And as Dad said earlier, we've had our local MP in with us on three occasions this year. And that we thank God for that contact too. When I was here in April, I remember mentioning to you, asking you to pray for a protest that we were having outside the local theatre. There's a terrible play going on, a one-man act. It was called Christ on a Bike, and I think there was something like, can't remember the exact number of protesters that came, but something like 13 various churches, evangelical churches, were represented at that open-air witness. And we even had a letter of support in the newspaper from a prominent Roman Catholic in the town, who was the head, I think, one of the heads of the churches together in pilgrimage. So people got stirred up a little, and we thank God for that, and we thank God for the opportunity to bring these issues to the attention of Christians in other places. I think it does something. It's not just for us, not just for Free Presbyterians, it's for others to hear and see and get stirred up. And we thank God for that, and I think it has left a good witness in the town with these other places. So we thank God for your prayers, and we urge you to continue to pray for us. The book of Acts at the chapter 11 and the verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Shall we pray for the Lord's blessing now upon the preaching of the gospel? Lord, we thank you again that we have the privilege this evening of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, the simple gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And we pray, Lord, tonight that as we have read about the Christians of a bygone age, and as we hear about what it means to be a Christian, we pray that those who know and love thee might be stirred up in gratitude and thankfulness that thy grace has reached them. We pray too for those that are here without Jesus, and we pray that they might come to be real Christians, that they not satisfy themselves, Lord, with something that is nominal, something that is merely lip service, but that they might really know him whom to know is life everlasting. Help us then, Lord, we pray, and exalt Jesus in our midst, because we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. What a thrilling record we have in the book of Acts and in this chapter of the success of the gospel and the forward movement of the church of Jesus Christ. Far from being narrow in its appeal and influence, the good news of God's so great salvation had reached the Gentiles, and the conversion of this man Cornelius that we read about in this chapter, or we read about in the previous chapter, was only the start of a mighty awakening that stretched way far beyond the borders of Israel. The Apostle Peter defends his position of preaching to the Gentiles before his Jewish brethren at Jerusalem. God had given Peter that tremendous vision, and he had seen that he had been ordered and directed by the Almighty not to call any man common or unclean. And of course, because of the witness that Peter gave, and because of the evidence of grace in the lives of these Gentile believers, the church was happy and the church was glad to accept that witness. But there was something else that aided the forward movement of the church, and strange to relate, it was the very thing which the opponents of the church hoped would destroy the gospel witness. It was the instrument of persecution. Has not often been the case in church history, when periods of persecution have arisen, and the Church of Jesus Christ is under vicious, not only verbal, but physically violent assault, that in a strange manner, but yet in a very real way, God's work gathers apace, and sinners are gathered into the kingdom. It's rather like the history of the Israelites who were persecuted, the Hebrews persecuted in Egypt. And the more that they persecuted them, the more the numbers grew, the more were added unto the camp of God. And so it is in the history of the Christian church in Acts. Persecution is raised against her, but in the midst of the fires of persecution, the church of Jesus Christ, rather than being wiped out, grows. We read here, of course, about the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. But the scattering of believers as a result of persecution arising around Stephen opens again other doors of opportunity. And verse 19 of Acts 11 tells us that they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. It shows you, doesn't it, that no matter what weapon is formed against the body of Christ, the Christian church, according to his own precious promise, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And that preaching, which extended to the Gentiles, resulted in many conversions. We read about the conversions, of course, in the day of Pentecost. We read about them, in fact, in large numbers all through the book of Acts. In verse 19, preaching the word, verse 21, we have the result of that preaching, where it tells us that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And could I say, for the encouragement of Christians, God can do the exact same today in this 21st century. Amen. The hearts of people might be hard. The open shame with which they sin might be great. But God hasn't changed in his ability to deliver men from the power of sin. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The touch of the Son of God has lost none of its ancient power. And bless God, by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can see the same thing happening in our day. Amen. Do you believe it? We often give lip service to the truth. Do we actually believe that God can do it? Well, if we learn anything from the book of Acts, we learn, yes, God can do it. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then we read, as the writer tells us of the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to Antioch to see the state of affairs and to encourage the Christians there. And as he goes on in his ministry, we read in verse 24, again, much people was added unto the Lord. It just seemed to be like a rolling snowball gathering pace. Much people were added unto the Lord, here, there, everywhere, but particularly at the city called Antioch. And of course, in verse 26 comes, we read these words about the witness of Barnabas and Saul in their joint teaching ministry. It says, in a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught. What's the next word? They taught much people. And as the ungodly around them, the unbelieving Jews and other unbelieving Gentiles, as they observed the radical change in the behavior of these new believers in Antioch, the change which was a rebuke to their own ungodliness, they decided, we'll brand them with a certain nickname, something that will stick with them, a reproach if you like. And that name was a mark of their contempt, not only for the disciples, but ultimately a mark of contempt for the Christ of those disciples. And they were proud, the disciples certainly, to wear that name for Jesus' sake. Indeed, it's a name by which the people of God in every age have been known, a name by which every blood-bought Christian, every blood-bought believer has been happy to identify themselves by since. And our text tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That tells us something more. If we know anything about Antioch, it tells us that God can establish a witness, that he can start a revival anywhere he chooses to do so. If you know anything about the city of Antioch, Antioch was a magnificent place behind Rome and Alexandria. It was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. And yet, though it was known as Antioch the Beautiful, yet though it was described by some of its admirers as the Queen of the East, as so often happens, Antioch was as vile as it was beautiful. Nobody there seemed to care for God. Nobody there seemed to have a social conscience or care for his fellow man. And yet there, much people was added to the Lord. And in that city, those born again believers, they were the first to wear this tremendous badge of honor, the first to be called Christians. I want us to ask the question of ourselves tonight as we look at this text. What is a Christian? Who were they that were first called Christians? And why? I would suggest to you an answer to that question, that a Christian is somebody who has been changed by Christ. Look at verse 21 here. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned." They believed and turned. That describes the character of the change. They believed and they turned. You know, it's possible to do one of those things and not the other. It's possible for you to believe and yet not turn. There's lots of people that believe but don't turn. They pay mental assent to the doctrines of the gospel. They believe them. They're unshaken in their faith in that sense. But they never turned. They've never been changed. There's never been any real repentance or radical work of grace done on the inside. And yet I would tell you that no man is a true Christian who has not turned to the Lord. You realize that you can believe and not turn, and yet for all your faith, so called, for all your belief, you can perish everlastingly. You must believe and turn. Ah, but here's the rub in the question. You can say to me perhaps tonight, well, what have I got to turn from? What have I got to turn from? I'm a pretty moral individual. I certainly have a social conscience, unlike some in the city of Antioch that you were mentioning a moment or two ago. I certainly have a respect for God and for the church. I'm a faithful attender at a place of worship and so on and so forth. What have I got to do to turn from? What have I got to change? How do I need this Christianity? I believe, certainly. I believe the historical fact that Jesus died. Unlike some clergy might say, I certainly believe the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe all that. So what about this turning? What have I got to turn from? Well, as I read the Bible, I discover that a man's whole heart, not just his mind, his whole heart, his whole soul, yea, his life has got to be yielded unreservedly to the Lord Jesus. And of all that you're depending upon for heaven is your religion and your respectability and your social conscience and action, what of it? Self-righteousness. Made a god of your religion, have you? Then it's your religion that you've got to give up. Made a god of your self-righteousness and pride. Then it's your self-righteousness and pride that you've got to turn from if you're going to be what the Bible describes as a real Christian. Moreover, it's not just turning, but it's doing the opposite of what you used to do. It was a great William Booth who said, and these were words applicable for this century, he said, in the 20th century, there'll be the great dangers will be a preaching of heaven without hell, of religion without the Holy Ghost, and of salvation without repentance. But what is repentance? It's not just turning to the Lord. It's turning and doing the very opposite of what you used to do. Of what you used to do. You know, the story is told of the great hymn writer, the man who wrote that well-known gospel hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." And that man, Oliver's, was in his younger days, his youthful days, a very wicked and dishonest character. After his conversion, of course, everything changed, because a Christian is someone who is changed by Christ. And that young man, who had some property left to him about that time, he purchased a horse, he visited every person that he had defrauded, he paid back every farthing that he owed with interest, and he asked pardon of everybody that he had wronged. And so a real change had been wrought in that man's life, a real change of heart and life. That's what it means to be changed. That's what it means to believe and to turn. Somebody put it like this. Said, amendment of life is the best repentance. But what about the cause of the change? You see, the cause of the change was not something novel, really. It was something that was simple. A simple message, yet thank God at the very same time,
a tremendously dynamic message, and it wasn't just because of some hypnotic influence of these evangelists. They weren't professionals, as it were, in the pulpit. They were simple men with a mighty message. Yes, and men who had the character to back up the message. Men who were endued, as this passage tells us, with the Holy Ghost and with power. Men who believed in brotherly love and the advantages of working together, and who rejected unworthy rivalry. Men who had experienced the gospel that they had preached before they went out and preached it to others. Men who preached the word, verse 19. Men, verse 20, who preached Jesus. Not speculations to catch philosophers, but real facts to lay hold of human hearts and human needs. And verse 21 tells us, with regard to the cause of this change, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's why the gospel works, you know. Because in and of itself, it is power. And when it's preached with the hand of the Lord resting upon the preacher, there's a real difference. The gospel really works. And the gospel that worked in Antioch can work tonight and make you a Christian. Why does it work? Well, what does it do? This gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled. This gospel tells rebellious men that justice is satisfied. Sin has been atoned for. The judgment of the guilty has been revoked. The condemnation of the sinner is cancelled. Because Jesus Christ took my place and died for me. That's the message that changes. And there's no other message like it. And there's no other message that can make a man a real Christian. Say, have you embraced this message? Not merely here, but deep down in the heart. Have you believed it and turned? Believe and turn. You can't be a Christian unless Jesus changes you. And then if you look at verse 23, there's something more. A Christian is someone who cleaves to the Christ who's changed him. Verse 23 tells us this, that when they came and had seen the grace of God and were glad, they exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. A timely word indeed for these new converts. Timely because those to whom it were addressed were only recently converted. They were young in the faith, and wise because their spiritual progress depended upon it. And you know, when you look at the Bible and see the frequent exhortations to perseverance and steadfastness, they sound a solemn note of warning, and they warn us of the great danger of falling away from the truth or from the faith under the pressure of temptation. Cleaving to the Lord, if you're a Christian, is the only safe way. That's your responsibility, and you've got to ask God to give you the grace to fulfill it. When people talk about responsibility, they say, well, certainly God will keep because he's sovereign. But what about your responsibility? It's your responsibility to trust Jesus to change you. It's your responsibility, dear sinner, to trust Jesus to keep you every day that you live. Because a Christian's not just somebody who's been changed by Christ. A Christian is someone who cleaves to the Christ that's changed him. A Christian is someone who cleaves to the Lord's work as the only and all-sufficient ground of acceptance and salvation. Day and daily, the Christian is one who depends upon the atoning blood and the quickening spirit. Are you depending upon the atoning blood of Jesus? Not just to put the record of your offences away, but to change your heart and to keep you each day clean before God? Are you resting upon the quickening spirit to quicken your heart to pray and depend upon the Son of God? To quicken your footsteps in the ways of righteousness. This is what cleaving to the Lord means. Are you cleaving? You've got to cleave to the Lord's person as the exclusive source of spiritual life. Adherence to Christ's person and not just to the truth about him is really the token of true discipleship. And the Lord to whom we cleave by faith is the risen, exalted, and reigning Jesus. My Jesus is no longer dead. My Jesus is not hanging on a tree. He's not buried in a tomb. My Jesus is living. Living in the power of an endless life. Say, it's only a living Christ that can keep you. You've got to cleave to this Jesus. You've got to cleave to the Lord's book as the only rule of faith and practice. You see the tradition of the elders, the views, the self-righteous speculations and pontifications of those that they think they know a thing or two but know considerably less, are not the foundation of your life as a believer. No man's conscience is to be your conscience in any matter of faith. You have a conscience of your own, my friend, and it is to be captive to the Lord and His Word in everything. You've got to cleave not to the opinions of men or the opinions of churchmen, but to the Word of God itself. Oh, if you would be a Christian, I would challenge you. Be a man. Take your religion not from others. Take your religion not from tradition. Take your religion not from the church. Take your religion direct from the Son of God and from what He says to you in this holy book. That's what it means to cleave to Him. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And thank God you can cleave to the Bible without fear of ever going wrong. God's Word is true and trustworthy. You know, even secularists have recognized this fact. And some time ago, the Time magazine wrote this in one of its editorials. Archaeological digging in Israel continues to turn up new evidence that the Bible is surprisingly accurate in its historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever believed or suspected. And goes on to say, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns brought to bear against it, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical facts, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when rationalists began their attack. Tell us something we don't know. We've got it in here, haven't we? We know that it's true. And yet it's not enough just to cleave in that sense. The Bible has got to be applied, hasn't it? Jeremiah knew what he's talking about when he talked about the application of God's Word. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy Word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That's the only way that you can really live the Christian life, by cleaving to Jesus and by cleaving to His precious Word. Are you cleaving to the Word of God as your rule of faith and practice? There's a little boy, he was turning over the pages one day in the home of a dusty family Bible, and he shouted out to his mother, "Is this really God's book?" She said, "Of course it is." She said, "Then hadn't we better send it back to God, because we never use it?" A lot of people that you could say that of and use that illustration in respect of, they don't seem to be cleaving to the book of God. The Bible's a shut book, and the only thing they have for the Christianity is a nominal dead profession. Cleave to the Lord. That's what a Christian is. But then thirdly, a Christian is someone who's conformed to Christ. If you look at verse 26, you notice exactly the words of our text. It says that the disciples were called Christians. Not that the Christians were called disciples, but that the disciples were called Christians. And you know, when you think about discipleship, you think about discipline. When you think about discipline, you think about conformity to an image or to a standard of someone else or to another person indeed. Somebody put it like this once: the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but it is to find its master. The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but is to find its master. Say, have you found the master of your soul? Oh, somebody's in charge. Somebody's in charge, yes. Every one of us, it's true of all of us in one sense or another, in one way or another, somebody's in charge. Either the devil's in charge, the master, or Jesus Christ is in charge. He's the master. Say, are you being controlled by Jesus Christ? Are you yielded to Him? Are you being conformed to His way? Is He your guide, your director? Some people say it is, but there's no evidence of it in their lives. Our Lord might say to them what was written by the hand of a Christian poet once: you call me master, but you obey me not. You call me light, and you see me not. You call me way, and you walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and you love me not. You call me rich and you ask me not. You call me eternal and you seek me not. And if I condemn thee, blame me not. Fourthly, a Christian is someone who is held in contempt for Christ. You see, the Lord's people, particularly in the early church, were called themselves by many different names. They were believers. That was true. They were disciples, as we've seen already. They were sometimes called saints, sometimes brethren, sometimes those of the way. But here's a name given to those early believers by outsiders. Not by divine direction, nor did they assume it themselves, nor was it given to the disciples by the Jews, because, of course, the name of Christ is involved in this title, this nickname, Christian, Christ One. The Jews, of course, think about the name Christ as its proper meaning is Messiah, and they wouldn't have bestowed that name on those that they despised as apostates. The Jews designated Christians by other names, didn't they? They called them those of the sect of the Nazarene, a term of contempt because it was their proverb, wasn't it? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The name Christian, however, wasn't given by those Jews of Antioch. It was given to the disciples by the Gentiles of Antioch. Maybe the Romans themselves, the local inhabitants of the city under their sway, they called the followers of Herod, the Herodians. And so they easily invented the name Christians as an abuse of the name Christ. A nickname hissed out hatefully in their bitterness against the Savior. These haters of Jesus, you can almost imagine them in Antioch as Christians pass them by, wagging their fingers at the man, the glorified and crucified and risen Savior, and whose lives conformed to Jesus were a rebuke of their lives. The lesson is clear, folks, isn't it? That if you're a Christian and you live in the way a Christian is supposed to live, you'll be hated for Christ's sake. You'll be hated for... You know, there's a lot of people, they talk about religious experience, salvation, they go on tremendously for a while, and then when the sun of persecution is up, you see whether or not they're a Christian. And all that talk about loving Jesus, all that talk about wanting to serve God, it dies. Then on with joy, according to Jesus' parable, they receive the word, but when the sun is up, they wither away like that little plant that had no root, no earth, in which it could properly grow. They die. Yes, there's a persecution. There's a price to be paid for being a Christian. And if you're going to be a real Christian, I put it to you, you've got to pay that price. There's a caricature of the early times was discovered. It represented a person with the head of an ass stretched upon a cross and a figure kneeling before it. And underneath that figure, the inscription read this: Alexamenos worshipping as God. They hated Jesus with a vengeance in those days. And I tell you, there's a rising tide of bitterness against Jesus Christ and this ever-increasing secularism that's spreading across Britain and this island, these islands. There's price to be paid for being a Christian. And yet the great thing is, if we're hated for Christ, true believers, true Christians will nevertheless bear His name. Said of the great Polycarp, is it one of the ministers of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, when he was brought to be burdened for his faith, still refusing to recant, he had this simple testimony to give. He said, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Oh, there's a price to be paid. People will say, but the price I'll have to pay for being a Christian is too much. Can I not just be a Christian without suffering reproach for Jesus? Oh, the price to be paid is too bad for me. But look at it this way. What about the price to be paid for not being a Christian? It's infinitely worse. And if you ever have any sense of the value of your soul and of the worth of Christ Jesus, you'll reckon Jesus is worthwhile being a Christian for and suffering for. You'll be able to say in the words of an old hymn, Christ lead me through no darker rooms than He went through before. He to that God's kingdom comes, must enter by this door. with much tribulation, says the Bible, Christians enter the kingdom. Just one final thought as we finish. A Christian is somebody who will one day be crowned by Christ. There's a crowning day coming for the Christian, when the cross that he has borne for Jesus will be laid aside, when the sufferings will be over, when the verbal abuse taken in so many different ways, from so many different directions, for so many different reasons, all the sufferings for righteousness are over, and he receives from the hand of his Master and Lord that well done and that crown of righteousness and glory that fades not away. A Christian someday is going to be crowned by Christ. At a verdant site on the campus of Bob Jones University is a tomb of the founder, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. There's an epitaph on the tomb which is really a paraphrase of the words of Paul, where Paul says, I fought a good fight and finished the course and kept the faith. And the epitaph reads like this: a fight well fought, a race well run, a faith well kept, and a crown well won. A fight well fought, a race well run, a faith well kept, and a crown well won. Aim high. Aim high. Aim for the crown, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But do it in the strength of him who lived for you and died for you and rose again. And by his grace this night, become a Christian, stay the course, and you too will receive the crown from the hand of the Master. May God bless his word. Before we leave, may we all be true Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.